We're turning to Ephesians and the chapter 1, taking up again our study of this wonderful epistle. I want to read just two verses, the verses 13 and 14 of the chapter 1 of Ephesians. The general subject that we have given to our study of this epistle is the unsearchable riches of Christ. They certainly are set before us here. And today our topic is the inheritance of the saints. The inheritance of the saints. Verses 13 and 14. Let's read those two verses together. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. May God bless this brief reading from His Word. The opening of verse 13 presents to us the words, in whom. And I'm sure that you're conscious that you have read those words before in the earlier part of the chapter 1. You will see those words in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood. You will see them again in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The person referred to there is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded that it is in Him. In Him that the blessings of God are to be found. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. As the ark into which Noah and his family pressed contained the saving mercy of God from the flood of judgment that was soon to break forth upon the world. That mercy was not found outside the ark. It was found in only one spot, one location on the face of God's earth. That mercy was to be found only within the walls of the ark. And if Noah was to enjoy the mercy, the deliverance, the saving of his family from judgment, he had to get into the ark. And there's nothing of God's mercy. There is nothing of salvation. There is nothing of eternal happiness outside of Christ. If you're not in Christ, you will never, never, never experience the blessings of God that bringeth salvation. Please remember that. In whom, then? In whom? Paul, you will see, employs that little word also at the beginning of verse 13. In whom ye also. So important to notice such a little word as ye. Just two letters. Well, now everybody can spell that word. Ye. But it's important. You see, Paul had been saying in verse 11, for instance, in whom also we. We. Now, when he employed the little word we, he was referring to a group different from the group he is referring to when he employs the word ye. Now, I know today we're a bit careless about how we employ our words. And oftentimes people say things and you actually interpret what it is they have said by your knowledge of them and by your knowledge of their views about the subject you're discussing, because if you were to strictly interpret the words they employed, you would come to a different understanding entirely from the one they want you to receive, because they've just misused words. They've misused words. We're careless about words. We ought not to be. And of course, in an age where there is a carelessness about the language we employ and the language we use and our understanding of it, this book, you know, becomes a more and more distant book because we can't understand it. There's so much of it that's hidden from us simply because we have not taken time to learn our own language. God, at such glorious expense, has provided us with His Word in our language. And so the devil would rob us of the Bible by making us ignorant of our own language. English is a very important subject in school. Very important subject. It's the key to every other subject. You never learn maths if you don't learn English. You can never learn history if you don't learn English. You can never read your Bible if you don't learn English. So here's two little words, and we ought to note them. I think it's right to say that in verse 11, Paul is referring to himself and other Israelites, in whom we, he an Israelite and other fellow Israelites, have obtained an inheritance. The believing Jew has found an inheritance in Christ. But then he comes, you see, to our verse 13, in whom ye. Now he's talking about a group distinctive from himself, distinct from himself. A group of which he is not a part. Ye. And he's talking here about Gentiles who have believed the gospel. But they have found the same inheritance in Christ. There is no distinction in Christ between Jew and Gentile. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing, remember, to a Gentile church. A church that was situated in what is today modern Turkey. A people who had never known God's word or God's truth until that time when the gospel came into their midst. But they had become partakers of the same inheritance as the believing Jew. The same inheritance as the believing Jew. And that's where we find, or that's why we find this changing from we to ye. Now, these two verses, verses 13 and 14, provide us with a chronology or a timetable of the work of grace within the child of God. Read it now with that thought in mind. Here's a timetable, a program, a schedule that God keeps in the experience of every person who is saved, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Those little words that we emphasized all relate to time and to order and succession. After, until. And as I say, you have here the chronology of the work of grace within the child of God. Here is our heritage and how we came by it, how we entered into it. Let's notice three things then. First of all, it begins with the hearing of the gospel. That's where the first step begins in our being brought into Christ and into the experience and enjoyment of the inheritance of the saints of God, the hearing of the gospel. Paul says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The hearing of the gospel. Notice the two titles given to the gospel here. It's called, first of all, the word of truth. The word of truth. Not the words, but the word. Singular. It comprises all of truth, this gospel. It is the truth, this gospel. Those who possess the gospel have the truth. We are not engaged in a search for truth. That's what the ecumenist, the liberal, the modernist considers himself to be engaged in. Even though he possesses a Bible, he still feels, I haven't got the truth in this Bible. I've got part of it. To complete the truth, I need to go to the Roman Catholic Church. I need to go to the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Muslims. And I need to glean a little from each one of these places and all the other religions and sects of the world and add together all these ingredients, and then, perhaps, have the truth. Well, I tell you very plainly that, dear friend, you have the word of truth when you have the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the perfect, the full revelation of God, of His will, of His person, of His power, of His purpose. In Hebrews chapter 1, Paul, for he is, I believe, the writer to the Hebrews, he defines Christ. Lovely words. What poetry there is in these opening words of Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times, different times, and in divers different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. That's who Jesus is. He is the brightness of God's glory. When you look on Christ, you look on the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. When you look at Christ, you look at the person of God. Not a copy, not an impression, but you look on God. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He that hath seen the Father, or he that hath seen the Son, hath seen the Father. When you have the Word of God, you have the truth of God. I will go so far as to say there is nothing of God outside of the Bible. Eternity will never reveal anything about God that adds to what is revealed in the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the truth. And today, we are not, I say, engaged in a search. We are not willing to receive from others that which they call truth, but which is not to be found in the Bible. For that outside of the Bible is not the truth. This is the whole truth of God. This is the title of the gospel. It's called The Truth. How good it is to have the truth today. Maybe we don't appreciate what we have when we have the gospel. I'm sure we don't. I know we don't. I know we don't. We're like those ancient primitive peoples who had access to jewels and gold. And it was an abundance within the habitat that they inhabited. And they decorated themselves and their homes and their public buildings with all these wonderful precious metals and stones, but they had no understanding of the value of them. When others came with pieces of colored glass, they gladly parted with the gold in order to have this trinket. They parted with the gold to the man who provided them with a sharp knife. They had no understanding of the value of what it was they possessed. And I tell you, it's like that with many Christians. I was listening to someone from the mobile phone industry saying, in response to the very high increase there is amongst the population of incidents of mobile phones being stolen. And he was suggesting that people act a little foolish. He said if you had a wallet packed full of money, you wouldn't waggle it about for all to see. Why waggle your mobile phone about and advertise the fact that you have one of these things? Be a little discreet. I tell you this, there's not a lady here leaves her purse lying on the parcel shelf of the car. Not if there's anything in the purse anyway, but even if there is nothing in the purse, you wouldn't do. There's not a man here would throw his wallet carelessly up against the windscreen of the car, yet how many Bibles ride around from Sabbath to Sabbath just there? Because we put no value upon it. Or at least we don't put the value upon it that it deserves. It is the truth of Almighty God, passed on to us at great price. Our poor queen, and I say that with reverence and with respect, our poor benighted queen, today sits under the ministry of a priest of Rome, an idol-worshipping, blinded priest. And she casts away the heritage of her forefathers that came to this land at great cost. Great cost. I love when I go to England on my holidays. And mind you, England has a glorious history. I love to go to the old churches where in years gone by glorious historical events took place, and in companionship with my good friend Stephen Toms, who is an encyclopedia of these things and a wonderful companion, and we go round these old churches, and I can still see in my mind's eye columns within some of those churches where once a Bible was chained, when first the Bible was translated into English. A huge, great production chained to a pillar in the church. so that the people could come in and read it. And it was chained there because it would have been taken away. It was deemed such a treasure. And the columns, the stone columns, have marks gouged in them by the chain from the Bible. Because as it was moved about, the chain rubbed the pillar. Just you imagine, how long would it take you doing that? How often would you have to move that chain to gouge marks into stone? It shows the interest that once there was. It's a testimony to the fervor and the love that the English people once had for the Word of God. Aye, far greater evidence of their fervor is seen in the fact that many of them gave their lives, burned at the stake, because of their love for this Word and for their love of those who were to follow and their desire to give to them the Word of God. And today our Queen casts it all away and joins with black Romanism. You know something? It'd make you wonder why you bother flying a Union Jack. Well, if it doesn't make you wonder, it makes me wonder. Our forefathers always swore allegiance to the United Kingdom as long as it was Protestant. Well, somewhere back there yesterday, it ceased to be that. I'm thankful I have a king who never changes his allegiance. I'm thankful that we have a constitution in the Bible that never alters. And it matters not who sits upon the throne or who rules in Parliament. Our allegiance is to Christ and to His kingdom, and that will never cease. Oh, how our godly ancestors would mourn such a day as that in which we live. We have the word of truth here. But it's called something else as well. Look at it. It's called the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. You know, Paul spoke of the gospel as my gospel. My gospel. And it is the privilege of every Christian here to likewise speak of the gospel as my gospel. My gospel. Yes, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's my gospel. It's my gospel. It's the gospel of my salvation. It's the gospel of my salvation. It is the gospel by which I am saved. It's the gospel that has saved me. Man, we all often discuss health, our health. And sometimes it even gets so far as telling others with whom we're discussing this subject about our medicine. Let me show you my medicine. It's not your medicine. You didn't make it. You didn't bottle it. You hardly know what's in it. But you call it your medicine because it's doing you good. It's doing you good. There's some of you here today, and whatever you call the gospel, you cannot call it my gospel. For you've never taken it. You've never tasted it. You haven't made it yours. In fact, you have rejected it. Well, let me tell you this. You never are truly a Christian until you can refer to the gospel of Christ as my gospel. Until you have partaken of it, believed it, obeyed it, lived by it. Only then is it yours. Until it's part of you. Until it dominates you. Not until then can you call it the gospel of my salvation. Oh, I trust today you will make the gospel yours. the hearing of the gospel. Notice the two titles then. It's called the truth, and it's called the gospel of your salvation. Notice its appropriation. How do we partake of this gospel? Well, we hear it, but it has to go further than that. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Ye trusted, ye believed. Ye trusted, ye believed. Having accepted that what the gospel said was true, you trusted the declaration of it. That's why those who reject the gospel are charged, accused, of calling God a liar. Because those who do not believe the gospel do not trust what God has said in it. They don't believe what God has said is right. Therefore, they're guilty of making God a liar. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You don't believe the gospel. You don't believe the record God gave of his Son. And you're calling God a liar. It's as if God constructed a bridge between hell and heaven and stood and gave testimony to everybody who approached the bridge. I built this. And I guarantee its strength and its endurance. And it will bear your weight and more and convey you safely over. And the sinner comes up and shakes at the bridge and looks at it and examines it and says, no, I'll tell you, I don't believe you. I don't believe that bridge would carry me over. I'm not going to trust myself to it. No, I'll find another way. That's what you do when you reject the gospel. That's what you do when you reject the gospel. You make God a liar. You tear up his guarantee of salvation through Jesus Christ. You despise the assurance that he gives that the soul that trusts in Christ will be saved. Here's how you appropriate the gospel. You believe it. You believe it. The subject of the gospel is given us here. In that word, whom, it is, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus. The gospel is all about the Savior. The gospel is all about the Savior. And it holds him up to our gaze. It shows us every facet of him. It explains in detail from Genesis to Revelation the greatness of his power, his love, his mercy, his goodness, his long-suffering, the abundance of the provision that he has made for the sinner, the breadth of his mercy, how it reaches to the lowest hell. It tells us it's all about Christ. And it's believing that gospel that saves. But our text takes us on from the hearing of the gospel to what follows that. When we hear and we believe, then we are told we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, the gospel brings us to Christ. We believe the gospel and we step into Christ. And when we step into Christ, we're sealed by the Holy Ghost. We're sealed by the Holy Ghost. The working of the Holy Spirit within the soul of the believer is an ongoing work, comprised of a succession of special acts by Him. He carries out the work that has been given to Him to do. I cannot emphasize enough that under the covenant of redemption, drawn up between the members of the Godhead, God the Father had a work. God the Son had a work. God the Holy Ghost had a work. And the work granted, laid upon the shoulders, as it were, of the Holy Ghost, He carries out by repeated exertions of His power on behalf of the elect. He searches out the elect. He enlightens the elect. He convicts the elect. He renews and regenerates the elect. And the soul that He regenerates, He then seals. He seals. It's perhaps a work that we do not give much attention to, but nevertheless it's a very important work. Would you not like to know what it means to be sealed by the Holy Ghost? That's said here in our verse, that this is the experience of the one who believes the gospel and who is put into Christ. They are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, we all know something of what it means to seal. There's not a boy or a girl here who knows something about envelopes. And when a letter comes to the house, we have to cut it open, tear it open. Why? It's sealed. Wasn't always like that. The person who sent us that letter, when they took it out of the drawer or out of the packet, it was open. But perhaps they licked the flap, if that was the form of gum that was on it, and they stuck it down, and the gum dried, and it was sealed. You couldn't get into it without tearing it. And consequently, when the letter comes to you, you know that nobody has been at it, because it's still sealed. Still sealed. In days gone past, it was quite a common thing for people to tie up parcels that they were going to send through the post, and then the knots on the string, they would seal them. I don't know whether you can still get sealing wax or not, but you used to get sealing wax, a red, like a red candle, only it was small, smallish candle, and you used to hold this sealing wax over a flame, a match or something like that, and then you would drop the molten candle of sealing wax on the knot, and it would drop round the knot, still soft and runny, and then it would quickly harden. And if you were silly, you put your finger on to see if it was hard, and you could roast it. But usually it very quickly cooled and hardened, and the string couldn't unravel. The knot couldn't be opened without breaking that hard crust of red sealing wax. And thus, we do know something about what God is referring to here when He speaks about us being sealed into Christ. Now, seals are used in many places within the everyday activities of this world. A seal refers to authenticity. Many legal documents, before you can trust them, you look for a certain seal upon it that indicates it's genuine. I got an email informing me that a pastor in Nigeria has left me $479,000. And it's come from a lawyer. And all I have to do is to supply that lawyer with details of my identification. And I'll guarantee my bank account number is among the details they're looking for. And if I supply that, they'll send me those $479,000. Of course, I look a right fool if it's genuine. A more happy fool you'll never see if it turns out to be genuine. But I have very little hopes of it being genuine. It's one of these frauds that go about. Now, you don't just believe an email that comes to you like that. You want to see a document that has some sort of an official seal on it that speaks of authenticity. And listen, the child of God who is truly born again is sealed by the Holy Ghost. There is a mark placed upon them, upon their life, by the Holy Ghost, that shows that they're real. Do you want to see the mark? Do you want to have a look and see if you have the mark? Turn to Romans, the chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're looking at the verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you have not got the grace of the Holy Spirit within your life, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Can we take this mark a little further? Well, look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the mark of the Spirit of God certainly includes being led by the Spirit. Your path is marked out as a path that the Holy Ghost has directed you in. Does that mark your path in life? Look at Galatians. Galatians. We're not going to go too far in this matter. In Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 18, Paul is speaking about those who are led of the Spirit. And he goes on then in verse 22 to speak of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, if you're led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the offspring of the Spirit, the offshoots of the Spirit will be seen in your life. If a tree is indeed a pear tree, it will bear pears. You might have doubts about it, and the experts might look at the leaves and the general shape of the foliage and say, you know, I do believe it's a pear tree, but I'm not really sure. But then comes harvest time, and lo and behold, there are pears on it. The matter settled. Well, if we're led of the Spirit, then we're the children of God. We really are. We have the mark. And if we're led of the Spirit, we'll have the fruits of the Spirit. And in verse 22, we read, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The child of God will be dominated by love. Not that silly, sentimental, wishy-washy stuff that passes in evangelical circles for love today. No, that's a stomach-turning thing. It's not what is spoken of in the Bible. The love of the Spirit is a love for God, first and foremost. It's a love for the things of God. It's a love for the book of God. It's a love for the house of God. It's a love for the people of God. It's a love that is robust, courageous, bold. It is not afraid of declaring itself. It is a love that is strong. A love that goes to war in the cause of Jesus Christ and the honor of His Word. That will be seen in the child of God. That will be seen in the person who's sealed by the Spirit of God, a love for God's Word. That love will draw them to God's house. It will draw them to God's book. It will draw them to God's people. Joy. The joy of sins forgiven. Peace. The peace of reconciliation with God. Long suffering. Long suffering born of faith. For believing God as the one who is on the throne and orders all things after the counsel of His own good will, we suffer whatever comes to pass calmly. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the marks of the Spirit of God within the heart and life of the one who is truly saved. My time is gone. We'll return to this next week in the will of the Lord, but let me say in closing, please, my dear friend, without self-deceit, without pretense, will you look at yourself today and ask yourself, do I have the mark in my life that I really am born again? Does the Holy Ghost indwell me? And has He set a mark on me? Has He set a mark on me? You know, there is that which distinguishes a house that's occupied from an empty house. An unoccupied house. A desolate house. The two are so different. There's light. There's heat. There's life about the occupied house. There's nothing of these things about the unoccupied house. Are you today unoccupied by the Spirit of God? Or are you born again? Oh, settle this question. Believe the gospel for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.